Our catechism tells us that in the Apostles' Creed, we have a summary of the gospel. This is what we must believe in order to be Christians, in order to be saved. The articles of our creed. What should be obvious about the Apostles' Creed is that it is Trinitarian. We put faith in Jesus for salvation, and these last few weeks in the catechism series, we've been thinking about faith. But friends, we don't only believe on Jesus for salvation, right? We are to have faith in the triune God, in the Trinity. That one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Though the word is never used, Lord's Day 8 in our catechism teaches us about the Trinity here in questions number 24 and 25. And though the word Trinity is never found in Holy Scripture, the reality is everywhere. The Apostle Peter in our text this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, very beginning of this letter, Peter opens the letter by reminding us Christians of the grace of the triune God. The grace of the triune God. Give your attention to the living and holy word of God now. Just the beginning here of 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Amen. The word of God from 1 Peter 1. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, creeds and catechisms are supposed to be helpful. We don't keep them around, these old documents, out of some historical interest. You know, as you might keep photo albums around, photo albums aren't especially helpful in the day-to-day living of families. You enjoy them from time to time, but they usually are on the shelf. They're not really what helps you be a family day by day. The dinner table is more useful than the photo albums. And so, friends, we might say of catechisms and creeds and confessions, we don't put them on the shelf out of historical interest. They are supposed to be helpful. Helpful for us to be the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. We use them in this church. We use them continually as they are helpful to us in summarizing the truths of the Christian faith, the essentials of the faith. And beloved, remember that we need those summaries that we find in creeds and confessions because they help us to grow as believers, for one. Because they also help us to be more prepared to tell others, to tell unbelievers about Christianity, about the Christian faith. Well, these last couple of months, I do imagine that most of you anyway have found our time in the Heidelberg Catechism to be helpful. I certainly hope that that's the case. Question answer 22, I remind you, friends, it tells us that we are to believe the gospel. In order to be saved, we must believe the gospel. And then number 23, the next question answer, gives us a summary of the gospel. See, the catechism means to be helpful in that way, right? You have to believe the gospel. Well, what is the gospel in essence? You find it in the Apostles' Creed. Number 23 gives us that creed. And then number 24, just sort of taking you through these question answers in Lord's Day 7 and 8, that you can see what the catechism's doing. It's trying to be helpful. If 23 didn't make it simple enough what the essence of the Christian faith is, number 24 really tries to make it even more simple. How are those articles of the Christian creed, the Apostles' Creed, how are those different parts of that creed to be divided up In such a way, you understand that we can more easily summarize what the Christian faith is all about. And this is the answer in number 24. Three parts: God the Father and our creation. Secondly, God the Son and our deliverance. And then finally, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Beloved, you know question answer 24 is really telling us there? That the heart of our creed, and really the heart of the Christian faith, is who the triune God is for us. The very core of our creed, of our Christian faith, is God. How could it be otherwise? He's at the very heart of all things, right? I mean, from God, all things come. And to God, all things shall return. It's all about Him and it's all for Him, the living God. And yet, amazingly, this God is for you if you believe in His Son, Jesus. My mission this morning, beloved in the Lord, my purpose is not especially to explain to you the doctrine of the Trinity. No, it's to convince you that you are rich through the grace of the triune God, so that you would be glad today to believe on this living God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that you would rejoice in having this God as your covenant God and Savior. Beloved, there is only one true God. And if that is so, the question that naturally arises at this point, and it does arise right there in our catechism, number 25, the question is, if there's only one God, why do you speak of three? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number 25 answers that question by saying, because that is how God has revealed Himself in His Word. That these three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Important, friends, that we give a little bit of thought this morning to the Trinity. Because this is who God is. The God we must know, the God you must worship, the God on whom we must depend for salvation. And so my first point this morning, beloved in the Lord, listen, the Trinity is three distinct persons who exist forever as one God. It's about as close as we're going to get to a definition of the Trinity today, okay? The Trinity is three distinct persons who exist forever as one God. It's the first thing we have to be clear about, that there is one God. We're Trinitarian. We do speak of three: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because there are really three persons. But there's only one God. And children, you have to be clear about this. We talk in the church an awful lot about God the Father. We talk about God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And sometimes I think if we're not very careful to point this out, our little ones can perhaps fall into the thinking that, well, there's these three persons we talk about. Maybe there are three gods in some way or another. No, one God. It's really at the heart of the Jewish creed. Do you know what the Jewish creed is, brothers and sisters? The Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. The oneness of God. This is what Jews confessed every day of their lives. This one verse from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God. Yahweh is one. The Hebrew doesn't have the language, the Lord. It's God's proper name, Yahweh. Moses is saying, this is our God, Israel. Yahweh is our God, the God of Israel. But then he concludes that by saying, our God is one. Moses pointing out there in a rather mysterious way that there is only one God, and that this God cannot be divided. The oneness of God, most important for the Israelites, because of course, and you know this, dear friends, They were surrounded by people who believed in so many gods, right? The nations all had their own god or gods, and Israel is told here in Deuteronomy and throughout all the Old Testament, again and again, no, there's one God. Not just that this is the God of this country, this nation, Israel. This is the only God. Your God, Israel, is the only God. And in fact, he's the Savior of the world. Isaiah 45, 22. The Lord says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other." But dear saints, in the New Testament, we run into these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, again and again. You have to know, nevertheless, that the New Testament is just as clear about the oneness of God. There's a threeness. We're going to say a little bit more about the threeness in a moment. But again, the New Testament is just as clear about the oneness of God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 3:29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also, since God is one. He says in 1 Corinthians 8:4. As to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. You see, friends, it's all over the place. We see it again in Galatians 3:20. You find it throughout Paul's writings, throughout all of the New Testament. Over and over again, we see this Old Testament teaching that there is one God. So yes, we are Trinitarian. We believe in our God and Savior who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we believe there is only one God. We have to be absolutely insistent about this because there will be those outside of the church who hear us talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they say, well, you Christians really aren't monotheists. You believe in three. And we have to be clear to say, well, yes, three persons, but we believe there is one true and eternal God. In our passage right before Peter mentions the grace and peace of God for these believers that he wants to comfort with this letter, Peter has something to say about the Father and the Spirit and the Son. And you know why? Because the grace and peace of God that upholds you, the saints, comes from these three who are the one true God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit give you that saving grace that upholds us in the Christian life. It's the same thing we find at the end of Matthew's gospel. Those words of our Lord Jesus where he's telling his apostles to go and baptize the disciples that they make throughout the nations. Jesus says you baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. A very important sort of Trinitarian passage, right? There are three. And yet they are one true God. This is our God, our covenant God and Savior. Not three gods then, friends, but one true God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being altogether that one true God. Someone's going to complain that this just doesn't make sense. One God and yet three persons. You know what, beloved? I have to confess today. There aren't too many times that pastors can say this, right? It's not good to get up in the pulpit and talk about a lot of things that you don't understand or don't know. You want me to tell you, explain things, make them clear to you, but let me make this clear today. In terms of making the doctrine of the Trinity comprehensible to our minds, I'll tell you plainly, I cannot. I don't really understand how one God can exist for all eternity as three distinct persons. This is the mystery of the Trinity, you see. One God who exists in the Trinity of three persons, or these three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who exist in the unity of one God. There's no way to understand such things. And be careful, my friends. There really is nothing to which we can adequately compare the Trinity. No adequate analogies. No appropriate pictures that I can draw for you today. Do you know that? Anytime you try to draw the Trinity, you commit a heresy. That's the truth. Because you cannot understand it. Because this has to do with the infinite God who is tripersonal and yet one being. A totally unique thing. And I say that, and yet I have to follow that up by very quickly telling you, we're not talking nonsense. We may not be able to fully understand it, but we're not talking nonsense here. We're not saying there's a contradiction. In other words, let me make it perfectly clear. I'm not telling you, people of God, that we believe there's one God and also three. One God and three gods, that's a contradiction. That's nonsense, right? We're not saying that. We're not saying there's three persons and yet also one person. That's nonsense. That's a contradiction. We're not saying that either. So yeah, we're up against mystery here, brothers and sisters. Listen, it's mysterious, and you're never, I can assure you, you are never going to comprehend the Trinity. Because we're creatures, and that's the infinite God, the Creator. All right, there's no understanding it. But it's not a contradiction. This isn't nonsense. We believe there is one God who exists for all eternity in these three distinct persons. If the church invented the doctrine, many claim that that is the case, right? You hear that. Dan Brown and scores of others out there who want to say the church just invented all kinds of fancy philosophical doctrines. But listen, if the church invented this doctrine, friends, you can be sure we would have come up with something much simpler. As number 25 in the Catechism says, we only speak of these three, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because this is how God has revealed himself in his word. We didn't invent it. It's the mysterious truth of who God is. And though the word Trinity is not there in the scriptures, we can be certain it is there. The reality, the truth of the Holy Trinity is there throughout the New Testament especially. You know, many people have tried to make things simpler throughout the centuries. Some have said that really the only one who is God is the Father. The Son and the Holy Spirit may be most like God, closest to God, but the Father is God. That's the heresy of adoptionism or Arianism or some other heresy. There's a load of them, different versions of this way of making the revelation of God a simpler thing. Oh, just one is God. It's the Father. No. This view totally fails to honor the Son and the Spirit as God, which the New Testament does all over the place, that we worship the Son as we worship the Father. Even call the Holy Spirit God and fear him as God, even as we do the Father and the Son. Well, others have said that Father, Son, and Spirit are all one God, sure, but only because this one God can take one form or another. Now, listen, I hope this is not the case, but this is often a heresy that I have found in the churches of Christ, where Christians are fully convinced that God is indeed one, but we speak of these three because God wears different hats. He's sometimes his Father, at another time Son, and then at some other time Holy Spirit. No, that's the heresy of modalism. Banish that from your minds. Friends, that view totally fails to appreciate the clear teaching of the New Testament that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have fellowship with one another. For example, that the Father and Son love one another. That does not make any sense if the Father is the Son. The view totally fails to appreciate, of course, the fact that we have a relationship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. Well, we don't have time to cover all of those heresies and these different ways that people have throughout the ages tried to make more sense of the Trinity, tried to make it simpler. They have all failed. The word Trinity, not in the Our Catechism, actually, not in this Lord's Day anyway, not in the Holy Scriptures, but friends, it is everywhere in Holy Scripture, this revelation of our God, who is one God and yet exists in three distinct eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What we want to finally do this morning is look a little bit more closely here at 1 Peter 1, which reminds us that we actually know the triune God. Not because we can understand this doctrine of the Trinity, but rather because of what the triune God does to save us and make us his own. Friends, my second and only other point this morning, we will not fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity, but we may personally know the triune God by receiving his saving grace, a triune grace. Again, we will not fully understand the Trinity, but we may personally know the triune God by receiving his saving grace. Peter writes to Christians who live in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. You read those and you're like, well, where in the world is that? They're all in what we call today Turkey. All of these are different regions of that country we now know as Turkey, just east of Greece, right? But you have to notice how the Apostle Peter speaks of these believers in all of these different places as though they were the people of Israel. Did you catch this? He speaks of all of them as if they are the Israelites who have been removed from their homeland, from the promised land. He calls them exiles of the dispersion. Friends, I draw your attention to those words there in verse 1. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. People scattered out of your homeland, you're exiles, wandering as strangers in a foreign land. The thing is, Peter's not talking about Jews. Not only about Jews, about Israelites, okay? He's talking about Christians, no matter what their nationality, Jew or Gentile, no matter where they live, because Peter understood that believers do not have our home in this world. That's why he calls all of us, no matter who we are, no matter our race, no matter our ethnicity, no matter where we are in this world, this is why Peter calls us, all of us believers in Christ, sojourners, pilgrims, and exiles. Chapter 2, verse 11, sojourners and exiles. Pilgrims in this world, strangers going about in foreign lands until we make it to our true home, because Peter, you understand, Peter wants us to recognize that our true home is nowhere in the world. It's with God and his kingdom. This is why we are sojourners and exiles of the dispersion. And Peter knew that the life of a pilgrim is hard. He wrote this letter to Christians who could not get too comfortable living in this world as in a foreign land. Christians will not live like our neighbors, fallen and dead in sin. We will appear strange to them, and at times they'll persecute us because of how strange we are, that we appear as foreigners to them who don't do the things they do. Beloved, you understand Peter wrote to Christians who were under persecution, who suffered many fiery trials. He wrote to people facing many dangers in the sinful world. But Peter wrote this letter especially to comfort the saints in Christ, to strengthen us for our pilgrimage until we make it home. And you know how Peter seeks to do that? By reminding us that we have received the grace of the triune God. He's even comforting right here in the very first sentence of his letter. I write to you, exiles of the dispersion, grace and mercy be multiplied to you because you are the elect of God. Exiles, yes, in a foreign place it may seem. But you're elect exiles. And you know, children, what that word elect means. You should know. We talk about election in this church from time to time. Election is God's choosing us to be his people. So even here, right, in the very first sentence, Peter's saying, yes, you're exiles in a foreign and dangerous place, but you're chosen of God. You're elect exiles through the triune grace of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Chosen, friends, not because God wants us simply to be exiles, but chosen by God in order to be saved through Christ and to belong to God's kingdom forever, so that our home is really found with him in his glorious kingdom, ultimately. Well, in verse 2, Peter explains how we believers are elect exiles through the grace of the triune God. And I want to conclude this morning by looking at those three things that he says, which show us the grace of the triune God. The grace that's given to you pilgrims today to strengthen and comfort you. We are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Some people hear that language and they think, oh sure, God chose us because God had foreknowledge that we would choose him. He looks into the future. Before we even existed, God looks into the future and he knew we would believe in Christ, that we would follow Jesus, and so God chose us. Nonsense. We cannot possibly think that God chose us because he saw in the future that we would choose him. Beloved, God's foreknowledge toward us is not merely his knowledge about future things that we would do. No, his foreknowledge is really his personal, intimate knowledge of us. Knowing that we would be sinners, in spite of that fact, setting his love on us before we ever existed. You want to know what the word foreknowledge really gets at? It gets at God's loving purpose to take us as his children. That's foreknowledge. God choosing to know us intimately as his own beloved children, choosing us in Jesus Christ for adoption, that we would be his children and belong to him forever. That's foreknowledge. Catechism says in number 24 that the Apostles' Creed would have us think of God the Father as creator, right? God the Father and our creation. That's not because it was only the Father who created all things. Beloved, the Son of God and the Holy Spirit were also active in creation. The Bible is very clear about that. But it is appropriate for us to think about the Father as creator because he is the source of all things. Even of our salvation. He is the source of our salvation because before anything existed but God, he chose us. He set his love upon us, his foreknowledge, his saving purpose for us in Jesus Christ, as we read in Ephesians 1. People of God, if we believe in Christ, we know God the Father not only as our creator, but also as our Father. Because he first knew us and loved us in spite of our sins and chose us, chose to save us through Christ his Son. Indeed, we are exiles, pilgrims who often travel through a very dangerous land in this world, must suffer many trials, but we are elect exiles, chosen and beloved children of God. So that we may say with Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? What a blessing it is, friends, to know the grace of the triune God, this particular grace of the Father who loved us even before anything but God existed. What a precious, comforting doctrine it is. The foreknowledge of God the Father. His love for us in Christ, eternal love for us in Jesus Christ. Well, Peter goes on to say next that we are elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. And when we speak about the members of the triune Godhead, we typically speak next about the Son, but Peter speaks here secondly about the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to do here for a moment. What is sanctification? Another word that we find often in Scripture, but friends, it's important that we understand that word simply means being made holy or becoming holy. Sanctification, the Spirit of God. He was at work at creation. You see him there right at the beginning of Genesis 1. The Spirit was working in the redemptive work of Christ. He was working there too. In fact, he created the human Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Christ was conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was even involved in the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 9 tells us that Christ offered himself to God the Father through the eternal Spirit. So the Spirit, again, we could say the Spirit is involved in creation and in redemption, but when we look in the New Testament, overwhelmingly we are faced with this work of the Holy Spirit, our sanctification, as number 24 in the Catechism says. Beloved, it is the Spirit who saves us by taking spiritually dead sinners, giving us new birth. He makes us to be born again, as we read in John 3. Not merely by convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment, but the Holy Spirit gives us new hearts. He gives us new hearts to believe in Christ. He is our Savior, the Holy Spirit. He makes us alive and unites us to Jesus by faith. That's his work. This is where he first sanctifies us, sets us apart out of the world, sets us apart to our holy God as his holy people. He makes us born again. That is the first work of sanctification. When we are born again, we are united to Christ and made his holy people. But of course, there is that ongoing work of sanctification. Peter might have that in view as well, very likely does. That's the way we typically use that word sanctification, right? The Holy Spirit changing us more and more to be like Christ throughout the Christian life, growing us in Christ through the Word of God, through prayer, even through our fellowship with the saints in the local church. See, we only grow up as the children of God and bear fruit for His praise because the Holy Spirit is at work in us. He's our Savior. He's the giver of life. He's the one who makes us new. We're only able to live as exiles in this world, to say no to sin, to be the strangers God calls us to be, because the Spirit liberates us from all of the power of sin and from all of our worldly attachments. He really works that in our hearts, gives us a distaste for the things of this world, and more has us to be satisfied in the things of our God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Changing our hearts, renewing our minds, increasing us in the joy of our salvation and the assurance of our salvation through the grace of God. It is He who keeps us in the kingdom. It is the Spirit who keeps us walking in faith, who preserves us to the very end. What a sublime blessing to know the grace of the Holy Spirit. The love of God poured into our hearts, as Paul says in Romans 5. Dear saints in Christ, the Holy Spirit is God given to you today, who dwells in your hearts, making you to be a living household for God. That we elect exiles would be sure He will one day make us to be God's perfect people, even glorifying us and giving us absolute, unending peace in the kingdom of God. The work of the Holy Spirit, our sanctification, even unto glorification. Well, finally, Peter says that we are elect exiles for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. You notice in verse 2, Peter ends there with the grace of God through his Son, his eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. God did not choose us, beloved, because he saw that we would be obedient to him or to his Son Jesus. No, he chose us in order to make us obedient, as we read in Ephesians 1, in order to make us holy. That's why he chose us, to conform us to the image of his Son, for obedience. This is exactly what Paul says God's electing love aims to do to us, right? Romans 8, 29. For those whom God foreknew, there's that word foreknowledge, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined listen, to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. What a glorious verse. God chose us sinners to become his children, that he would remake us into the likeness of his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, that perfect man, our brother. He is our elder brother. But dear saints, Jesus is also our Lord, our God and Savior. Number 24 in the Catechism reminds us that God, the Son, is the one to whom we attribute that work of our deliverance, our salvation, our redemption, especially. Peter tells us how that is the case, why that is the case. It's because Jesus sprinkled us with his blood. When Peter mentions our obedience to Christ, he might be thinking about our coming to faith in the Savior. He might be thinking of the rest of our lives as we continue to submit ourselves to our Lord Jesus. He might be thinking about obedience in both of those ways. But either way, beloved in the Lord, the only reason we come to faith in Christ, that initial obedience to our Lord, right? The only way that we go on living in obedience to our Lord Jesus is that he sprinkled us with his blood. The greatest wonder of all, beloved, is that God the Son became a man in order to accomplish perfect obedience for us. Yes, we're called to obedience, and we are made more and more obedient through the Holy Spirit in sanctification. We are made those who are obedient to Christ our Lord, but friends, we must remember he was perfectly obedient for us to fulfill all righteousness in our place. And then he sacrificed himself in order to bleed and die for the forgiveness of our sins, that we would have peace with God through the sprinkling of his blood. So simple. But friends, there it is. For obedience to Jesus Christ, we only have any obedience because he was perfectly obedient for us unto death and sprinkles us with his very precious blood. Precious blood of the only Son of God has been shed for you who believe in him to make you absolutely spotless, pure, and holy before God. This makes us believers, this makes us the people of God, the God who chose us and loved us, sent his Son to be a sacrifice for us. Beloved, if you have realized that you are a filthy sinner by nature, and you have gone to Jesus Christ for cleansing, understand today, having been ransomed at such a cost to God, not ransomed with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, there is nothing in all creation, you may know this, nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ, his Son. May the grace and peace of the triune God be multiplied to you today, weary pilgrims, that you may live in this world as God's chosen and redeemed children in the joy of your salvation through the grace of the triune God. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.